invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 is where we find ourselves at this time. Acts chapter 6. Look this morning at verses 7 through 15 and getting a glimpse of what are some of the things we might expect if we follow Jesus Christ. What is Jesus' desire of us will be some of the things that we take a look at. And if you will follow along, I'll read our text for us, beginning in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And God add his blessing to the study of his word. When Lou Little was coaching football at Georgetown, he had a player on his team that was most definitely third rate. But he had so much spirit that he was an inspiration to the team. He was one of the players who rarely saw any action except in the last few minutes of the game when it was sure the game had already been decided. One day, news came that the boy's father had died. The young man came to Coach Little and said, "Coach, I want to ask you something that means an awful lot to me. I want to start the game against Fordham. I think that's what my father would have liked most." Little hesitant for a moment, Coach then said, "Okay, son, you'll start. But you'll only be in there a play or two. You aren't quite good enough, and you know it, right?" The boy started the game. And he played so well that Little never took him out. In fact, his play inspired the team to victory. And back in the locker room, the coach said, embraced the young man and said to him, "Son, you were absolutely terrific. You've never played that way before. What got into you?" The boy answered, "You remember how my father and I used to walk around campus arm in arm? There was something about him very few people knew, Coach. He was totally blind. And so this afternoon was the first time my father ever saw me play a game." The church needs people like this young man. People who are perceived at times as being maybe only third rate. Ever feel that way? Anybody at all?
Yeah.
But when they realize they are being watched, they will give all that they have to the point of inspiring others to do the same. And while we may give thought to the fact that others in the church are watching us, while we may give thought to the fact that there are people in this world watching us, let us never forget that the true audience who is watching us is an audience of one, and it's God. Throughout the history of the church, God has raised up people who we can call pace setters, those who set the pace, those who raise the standard for those around them to follow. Have you seen pace setters before? Have you been a pace setter? Would you like to be a pace setter? That scares some people just to think about that. Can I tell you something today? God wants us all to be pace setters. He wants us to raise the standard. He wants us to push one another on. He wants us to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. In church history, these folks have risen from the ranks of the ordinary. How many of you feel ordinary this morning? Nobody. How many of you feel spectacular this morning? Supernatural. We'll get some interaction here going. But you know, when God raises up those from the ranks of the ordinary, He does something through them that is extraordinary. People like Christopher Love, who upon his beheading for faith in Christ, prayed this prayer before the people. He said, "Most glorious and eternal majesty." When was the last time you began a prayer like that? "Thou art righteous and holy, and now thou dost to the sons of men, and thou hast suffered men to condemn thy servant," speaking of himself. "Thy servant will not condemn thee. He justifies thee through, though thou cuttest him off in the midst of his days and in the midst of his ministry, blessing thy glorious name, that though he be taken away from the land of the living, yet he is not blotted out of the book of the living." God raised up such a man. Hear the testimony of David Brainerd, a man who greatly motivated and influenced Jonathan Edwards. He said this, "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain, it makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey." Robert Murray McShane once noted these words. Remember, Brainerd influenced Edwards. Edwards influenced McShane, who said, "Read part of the life of Jonathan Edwards. How feeble does my spark of Christianity appear beside such a man?" Can you relate to that? You know anything about Edwards? But even his was a borrowed light, and that same source is still open to enlighten me. He saw in Edwards something that inspired him to go on and do more. In the more recent times, we have Jim Elliot, who penned those often quoted words in his journal, and it'll come up in just a moment there, I promise. That's actually from his journal, okay? I got a picture, it's a picture of it. I don't have his journal with me, but it says this, if you heard this before, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, why am I just giving you these random quotes from some dead guys? You may or may not know the stories behind each of these men, and I might encourage you to look them up. However, we have to note that there are at least three things these men had in common. First, they all deeply loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, they all died at a young age simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Christopher Love died at age 32, Brainerd at 29, McShane at 29, and Jim Elliot at 28. And the third thing they all had in common is that they have all greatly inspired other Christians to love and serve God and His people. In a word, these men were pace setters. And you think that they are great, you think that they are marvelous because you've read what they've penned because of the things that they have done, but they would stand before you if they couldn't say, "There was nothing extraordinary about me. I simply did what God called me to do, to be a pace setter." In our text, Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, we have one of the church's very first pace setters, a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen truly wasn't just an ordinary man when God got through with him. He would come to have the distinction of going down in church history as what? The very first Christian martyr, the first one put to death because he believed in Jesus Christ. In these early chapters of Acts, we find the church, the body of Christ, making an impact in its world. They are turning Jerusalem upside down with the gospel. And we are told here how they did that. Yes, God was working. Yes, the Spirit of God was filling and empowering the saints. But here's the key, beloved. Here is what's important. God uses instruments. He uses individuals. He uses people. And just in case you've forgotten, let's take a quick survey. How many of you are people? He uses folks like us to accomplish His work. People like you and me who will simply commit ourselves wholly unto Him. That is Stephen, a man committed to God. A man who, when given the opportunity to get into the game like that young boy we read about, played for the greatest audience of all, that audience of one that is Jesus Christ, and inspired others to follow after Him. Let us remember that the church is made up of individuals. We gather today not in the church, we gather today as the church. The church moves ahead when individuals do what Stephen did. Would you dare to be Stephen? Would you dare? Don't say to me that you can't. I'm asking you, do you dare to be a Stephen? Because with God, all things are possible. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Stephen's character, but today I'd like to look at a couple of the commitments, two commitments that Stephen made that simply flow out of a person who is a follower of Christ, who's sold out to Christ. These things will just naturally be true for you if you are so wholly committed to Christ. And so from the example here in our text, we discover two of these commitments that we need to see develop in our lives if we would be pace setters for the church. Nothing extraordinary about these statements, but they're quite profound. Number one, to be a pace setter, you must be committed to serve. If you want to be a Stephen, if you want to do something extraordinary for God, it will not ever happen until you begin simply serving the body of Christ. And then move from there to serve a lost and dying world. Let me remind you of what's going on in Acts chapter 6. The church had experienced, as we've noted, some growing pains, which resulted in conflict. There were some Greek-speaking Jews in this church in Jerusalem, and they were complaining against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows, the Greek widows, were not They were being overlooked in the serving of food in the church's, if we could say it this way, soup kitchen ministry. They weren't getting food. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And so the apostles attacked this problem head on. And if you remember, they clarified what was most important for the church. In verse 2, they said this, "It is not desirable, it is not the most profitable for the church, it wouldn't be to the benefit of the body of Christ for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." Is serving tables important? Yes. Is any other service other than teaching the Word of God important? Absolutely. But the church begins with the Word of God. It governs, it guides, it moves us in everything we do. Everything comes back to the Word of God. So they set the church's priority. And so then they said, because of this, we need to come up with a solution. And the solution is in verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task." And that's what happened. The church chose seven servants. Some have called them the first deacons. I'm not sure that they are deacons in the sense of what we will see later in the New Testament. But one of these men was named Stephen. And he's mentioned first in verse 5, which makes me believe that he was a pace setter. He's mentioned first. He's given a sense of priority in all of this. He was the one who willingly led the way for these men. And the question is, what did he lead in? What is this great thing that Stephen, who is now full of the Spirit and full of power and full of grace, what was it that he did that got him mentioned first? He waited tables. What an extraordinary ministry, right? Our teenagers often, and one honorary teenager, will go down and serve the meal for us downstairs when we have that meal. Can you be a pace setter by serving a meal? Absolutely. Stephen was. He led the way in simply serving. It was in the context of service. And so I say to you, a pace setter must be committed to serve. It becomes obvious that Stephen not only loved God, for this was already recognized by the people's choosing him. He wouldn't have been chosen for this. But it's also obvious that he loved people, both within and, as we'll come to see in just a moment, also those outside of the church. Let's note that. He served in the church. It's clear in the context because he served the widow's meals. And by way of application, let us be reminded that we have been saved to serve. If you are a Christian, you have been saved to serve. And the question that you should be constantly asking yourself is, how am I serving my Savior? How am I serving the body of Christ? How am I serving a lost and dying world by proclaiming the gospel? In Stephen, we find a man who is committed to, and I have you note this, his local church. Now you can say, well, there only was one church at this time. Well, that's okay. He's still committed to it. He is committed to his local church. He is willing to serve, wouldn't you say, in any capacity that they asked him to. Do you think, if you know Stephen and you know Acts chapter 7, was this man able to teach? Did this man know a lot of history of Israel? Absolutely. This man could have served in about any capacity. He could have started the Jerusalem seminary if they needed him to. But what did we find him doing, serving in a seemingly menial task? Serving tables. Are you willing to serve in whatever way you can to help the body of Christ? His grand ministry, waiting tables. It's interesting, on an aside, to note that the name Stephen means a crown or a victor's garland in Greek. And Stephen was truly a crown in the early church. He was a pace setter. He loved the church. He was delighted to serve in it. And a man who was obviously capable of doing so much more than simply serving tables began simply with serving the tables. What are you willing to simply begin serving in? He wanted God to be real in the lives of the people, and one of the best ways he knew how to do that was to serve others in the church. And so it does beg a question, how do you serve others in the church? How would you answer that question? How do you serve others in the church? It's not a question of whether or not you should. You should. The question is, how? But Stephen's love doesn't just remain in this text in the church. Beginning in verse 8, we find him now serving outside the church as well. Look at verse 8. We read in Acts 6, 8, and Stephen, now full of grace and power, he's doing a little more than serving tables, isn't he? It says here that he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Wow, what a jump. What an incredible jump to go from serving a table to now he's performing great signs and wonders among the people. Some of them might have been saying, wasn't that the guy that was just serving us in line back over there in the church or in the temple? The apostles, by the way, did the same things that we see Stephen doing. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, we read these words, at the hands of the apostles, many, here's the same word, signs and wonders were taking place among the people, from serving tables and food to performing extraordinary signs and wonders, just like the apostle. Well, why was this taking place? And we need to be reminded in the book of Acts why signs and wonders were given. Signs and wonders were given, ladies and gentlemen. The purpose was to authenticate the message that was being preached. This is a radical shift for these Jews who are hearing the gospel for the first time. They haven't heard Jesus over and over in Sunday school classes. And now they're being told that the Messiah is promised in the Old Testament. He has come. Well, how do we know he's come? Well, because there's no Bible, except for the Old Testament scriptures. There's no New Testament to point people to Jesus. Signs and wonders were taking place. Remember that the apostles, just a few verses back, had laid their hands on Stephen in verse 6. They commissioned him to ministry. He had received power, just like Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. He had received power to be a witness for Christ, not simply to wait tables, but in addition to that, to spread the gospel. And it reminds me of this important truth. Please, please File this away somewhere and think of it often. You were saved to serve, but you were not only saved to serve, you were saved to spread the gospel. You can serve the church and hide in a nursery if you so desire, but you got to get out of the nursery and start spreading the gospel. We can have a food pantry ministry. We can have a counseling ministry. We can have whatever ministries, but at some point, you have to say, I've been called to be a witness for Christ. We have a ministry in the church, and we have a ministry outside of the church. We edify, build one another up. In the church, we evangelize the lost outside of the church. But here's where things, I think, get a little interesting for us. I know this is true for me, and I don't want to overly impose this upon you, but I think we can forget at times when we read through the book of Acts how many things are taking place for the very first time. We in the church are like, oh yeah, we always do stuff like that. But this is the very first time things are taking place in the book of Acts, and it would seem that Stephen, in his commitment to serve, and particularly to serve outside of the church, was not afraid to try something new in order to spread the gospel. When was the last time you tried something new? Just for you, perhaps, in order to spread the gospel. Stephen was innovative. How do we know this? For up to this point, in the book of Acts, we read that the church's outreach consisted mainly of the apostles preaching in the temple courts and them going from house to house. So that's what's been going on now for a few weeks. There's been preaching in the temple, and of course the Jews are hearing this. They're going from house to house. Perhaps people are inviting them to these home Bible fellowships, if we could call them that. But now here's Stephen, and he does something different because of what we read in verse 9. It would seem that Stephen now takes the Gospels not just into the temple, but into the synagogues themselves, into the very teaching places of the Jews. He's going into these gatherings, these Bible studies, as it were, of Jews, and saying, let me tell you about Jesus whom you crucified. Sound like a fun thing to do or a dangerous thing to do? Why would he go to the synagogues? Because he knew there would be people there who needed to hear about the Messiah. This is the first time we see this strategy. It is a simple strategy. Knowing that the people in the synagogue would be studying the Old Testament, he knew somebody needed to go tell them and say, let me point out Christ to you in the Old Testament scriptures. Because he knew that they needed to know something they had not come to understand. And what was it that they did not understand? They did not understand how the Savior, who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, had now come. We note in verse 9 that Stephen went into the synagogues, and we're going to look at this in a moment. He debated with the men. Why is it important to note that he debated with them? It is important to note because in a few years from this very point in church history, there would be another man whom we probably regard with a little bit more esteem. Maybe we shouldn't, but we hold in a little higher category someone else who would practice this very same strategy of synagogue evangelism. You know what his name is? Paul. Where did the Apostle Paul get the idea of going from city to city and finding the synagogue and preaching the gospel to the men in the synagogues? He found it from the example of Stephen. Acts 14:1, listen to what Paul did. In Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And we know this became the custom of Paul to evangelize in the synagogues whenever he entered a new town. And how did he learn that strategy? Again, I say, could he have learned it from Stephen along with a number of other things? Some have actually said something along these lines. If there had been no Stephen, humanly speaking, there would have been no Paul. We put so much emphasis upon the writings of Paul next to Jesus Christ. He's the one, of course, Jesus gives us his life in the Gospels. We have the history in the book of Acts. We have all doctrine in the letters of Paul. But if Stephen hadn't been that pace setter, perhaps it wouldn't have been Paul at all. Now, I know God's bigger than all that, and if it wasn't Paul, it might have been John or whoever it would have been. But God used Stephen, a guy who waited tables, to turn Paul around. You have no idea whom you're impacting. You have no idea when you share the gospel with your children, what they might do with it as they go on in their life. You have no idea simply sharing your faith with a complete stranger, how that can impact them and they could be used to the glory of God. We do know that in Acts 6 and 7, Paul listened to Stephen, although at the time he did not listen to him favorably, did he? He listened to him as an enemy, as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. At that point in his life, Paul, known as Saul, was a devout Pharisee seeking to destroy the church. And in Acts 8:1, when the mob stoned Stephen, Paul was there, and it says, and I quote, in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Get rid of the pesky Christians. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do want to say this. If we would be a pace setter for the church, if we want to make a difference in the lives of people, it begins simply with saying, Lord, here I am. Let me serve. Find that area. Be available to serve. When you see or hear of a need in the church, do something about it. Serve the church. Too many people, too many times we are content with letting the race go by. Too many times we're content with being on the team and being that third-rate player and standing on the sidelines thinking we're something. But we got to go to the coach and say, Coach, let me play. I've got an audience to perform for. And I will inspire others. I ask you to get involved both in the lives of believers and the church. Are you? As well as non-believers outside of the church. Are you? Do you seek to have an impact on people? Find a way to serve. And that brings us to the second commitment we find in Stephen's life, a commitment that is to be ours. If we would be a pace setter, not only must we be ready to serve, be committed to serve. The second one, seemingly a little more difficult, we must be committed to suffer. We must be committed to suffer. You know, I was reading a verse we quote quite often, according to 2 Timothy 3:12. Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor, Timothy, said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. All who desire to live in Christ Jesus, godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Seemingly good or bad, this is yet a guarantee. The Apostle Paul doesn't say it might be this way. The more you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, the more your life will be persecuted. Some family will not understand. Some employers may not understand. Some neighbors may not understand. The more you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the more the fire gets turned up for you. That's a guarantee, according to 2 Timothy 3:12. And I'd have you see what happens to Stephen beginning in verse 9 when he seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus. The verse starts in verse 9, but some men. A group of men now have gathered. We'll take a look at where these men are from in a moment, but it begins with some men and it ends with them rising up to do what? To argue with Stephen. How many of you like arguments? A couple of you? Good. Okay. There's lawyers here, potential lawyers. All right. How many of you like confrontation? How many of you like formal debates? How many of you think you'd dislike to go up against some expert in something and try to argue your way through and around his own arguments? How many of you just relish that kind of idea? Just to stand before one expert and try to give a defense. It gets a little intimidating if it's just one. How many are here? Well, at least two. And probably more than that because there's more than two different places mentioned here. Can you imagine going up from an expert from all these different regions and you're going to debate, you're going to argue with these people? Here begins the opposition. Here's something the church can count on. I promise you, if we would speak of Christ more intently, we will see more opposition. But here's another guarantee that I can give to you. As much as I can tell you, the more you speak of Christ, the more opposition you will face. I will tell you that the more opposition you face, the more opportunity you will have to speak clearly of Christ. One of the things that stands out about Stephen as he does his debate is his Christ-likeness It kind of ends on that, right? They see Stephen. He has the face of an angel. We'll look at that in a moment. But can you imagine this man is being compared to Christ? We can see his Christ-likeness. The best compliment I think any one of us could ever hear. If this was done with sincerity, somebody comes up to you and says these words, "You remind me of Jesus." Wouldn't that be great? To be able to know you have so given your life to Christ, is that song we were listening to in the Song of Affirmation, "I surrendered all to Christ," and people come to me and say, "You remind me of Christ," because he's increased and I've decreased. Beloved, Stephen reminds us of Christ. And how? Let me give you just a few ways in which we see this in our text. Stephen, first of all, experienced the same things Jesus did. What was it that Jesus experienced that we see Stephen also experiencing in our text? Well, we see four parallels. These are the same things that happened to Jesus. Number one, the people argued with him. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read that again for you. "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." We need to remember that at this time, Jews had come from all over the world. This was a rather exciting time. There had been an exciting Pentecost experience. People are talking about what took place in Jerusalem. It would seem that as these people came to Jerusalem for the feast, they might stay for a while. And in the city, we know that they would have their own synagogues. They would all go to the temple to worship. But if you were from a particular region and you spoke a particular language, you would gather with people from your own region and you would worship with them in your synagogue. And there is a synagogue that we're told here of the freedmen. These men were descendants of Jewish slaves that were captured by Pompey in 63 BC and they were taken to Rome. And sometime later they were granted their freedom. They came from different areas, our text tells us, Hellenistic areas like Rome and Greece. Luke also mentions that there are Jews from Cyrene, which is in North Africa or modern-day Libya. There's also Jews from Alexandria, which was a key city also in North Africa, and the second most important city of all the Roman Empire. Alexandria itself boasted a large Jewish population, but also are mentioned, and I think this is important, are Jews from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, areas of modern-day Turkey. Why is this important? Where did Paul come from? A little town called Tarsus. Where is Tarsus? What region? Cilicia. And the question becomes, makes me wonder, did Stephen actually go to Paul's synagogue to evangelize? It's very possible. We do know that Stephen went into this synagogue of the freedmen and he preached. Perhaps Paul was at one of these synagogues, and how did the men respond? Our text says they argued with him. The Greek verb here means not to quarrel, but it means a formal debate. And we know from our text going on into Acts 7, we can assume that what they were arguing about was Jesus as the Messiah. Who is Jesus Christ? How many of you have ever gotten into a discussion about who Jesus is and what he's done? That's exactly what we're seeing here. Stephen preached the gospel, and he told them simply things like this, that Jesus died for sinners, rose again, that Jesus did what the Mosaic law and all the temple rites could not do, that is to save them from their sins. He shared with them that faith in the merits and the work and the blood of Christ alone is what brings forgiveness with God, that makes us fit for heaven, that gives us the hope of eternal life. You've heard me ask the question before, and I'm not going to apologize for saying it again, but if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? "I've been better than most. Look at all the things I've done in your name. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I hope that I would burst out in song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, and boy, mine is not the sweetest. but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Beloved, if you desire to experience God's forgiveness, if you desire to be part of God's family, if you desire to spend eternity in paradise with your Maker, there is only one way to receive Jesus as your Messiah, as the Christ, as your Savior and Lord. And this is what Stephen preached, and no one, the text says, could cope. No one could match his wisdom. And when the people cannot win an argument with logic, when their own logic begins to break down, what happens? They get mad. And then they don't just argue with you. They begin to what? Point number two. They attack you. They attacked him. It says in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Isn't that what happened to Jesus, by the way? When they couldn't cope with what Jesus was teaching, what did they say? We read in Matthew 26, in verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." They knew they couldn't do it truthfully, so they sought to find liars to give false testimony. The chief priests were hoping that the principle of if you tell a lie long enough, people will start to believe it, would take hold for Jesus. They also believed if we can get enough people to lie about Stephen, this man of character, this man who has proven himself in the church, this man who's articulate in the scriptures, and now we're going to say he's a liar. He's out, you know what they actually call him? A terrorist. They're going to call him a terrorist. We're going to see that in just a moment. This is what they did with Stephen. They could not beat him with the truth, and so they used a lie. They brought some shady characters in, it says, and they brought two accusations. And I think it's very interesting, very telling the order in which Luke puts this in. Their two accusations were this. First, he blasphemes against Moses. And second, he blasphemes against God. It's interesting to me that they mentioned Moses before God. I see this as intentional because they put the law up before God. To them, their God was trying to keep the law. Follow us, the Pharisees, because we got it all figured out. You do what we tell you to do. You follow our ways. You follow all laws, and you will be okay with God. Enough of it! Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." You need to be better than the best person you can think of, the best Christian you can think of. Do you uphold John MacArthur or an R.C. Sproul or a John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards? I don't care who you hold up. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of those men, you will not enter the kingdom of God, because there's only one whose righteousness is sufficient. And all those men I just mentioned would say the same thing. Only one, Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? You know, this is not a slight misunderstanding. So important are these matters that if these accusations stick against Stephen, what will happen to him? We already know what happens. He will die. This was an all-out attack on Stephen's life. It brings us to the third thing the people did. Not only did they argue with him, not only did they attack him, verse 12, the people arrested him. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. You know, again, this is the very same thing we see happen in the life of Jesus. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had lived an exemplary life before the people. He had taught the people to do what? To love God and love one another. And yet for this, they arrested him. He was arrested by jealous, self-righteous religious leaders, and as is evident in even our own current political climate, crowds can be fickle, right? You wonder, how can people believe this about what different political people are saying? At one moment, a person can be admired and loved. The entire church was just being admired back in chapter 5, verse 13. And now the next moment, the same crowd will believe a lie and will turn against this church. One day, tradition would tell us on this very day, the crowds would cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they'd wave their palm branches. "Here's our King, Son of David. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us." Wouldn't that be great to see the Lord Jesus and to cry out Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just a few days later, that very same crowd yelled out what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. The same mob tactics are now being used against Stephen. Upon hearing the slanderous accusations, they get the crowd stirred up. They arrest Stephen. The verb here that means that they dragged him off, it is actually a word that means to seize with violence, to secure with aggressive force. I'm running out of time, but just to kind of give you the idea of what that word means to me, I immediately thought of my raccoon. Bandito has a favorite snack. I don't know why this is his favorite, but he loves Mission tortilla chips. And I'll put some in my pockets. I have a special shirt that I wear, and he'll check my pockets. This is one thing I know, however. If he gets a Mission tortilla chip and pulls it out and has it in his hands and begins to eat it, do not, and I repeat, do not try to take it away from him. He has seized it by force, and he will become quite violent if you try to take it away from him with hissing and gnashing of teeth. They dragged Stephen. They secured him. No one's taking Stephen from this crowd. It is a violent arrest. It is absolutely uncalled for, just like for my little Bandito, I mean, why do you have to get all freaked out? I've got more. But it was uncalled for in this case for both Jesus and Stephen to be arrested in the ways that they were. But we do know that Jesus didn't promise us fairness in this world. He only promised us his presence. Our text doesn't tell us how long Stephen's incarceration was before this trial, but at some point he now comes before the court to stand before the Sanhedrin, that group of religious leaders, the same group that Peter and John stood before back a few chapters ago, the same group that the Lord Jesus stood before, same high priest. Peter and John stood before the same high priest that Jesus did, and now Stephen is standing before that same man. And it brings us to the fourth and final thing we see here. People not only argued with him, not only attacked him, but they also hear, fourthly, they accuse him unjustly. It says in verses 13 and 14, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man, this is a great testimony, by the way, this man incessantly speaks. Stop right there. Do you incessantly speak about Jesus? Right? This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. That's the lie. For we had heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, actually, this whole thing is a fabrication. They're taking something that Jesus said and they're saying that Stephen said these things. And so that's really interesting to me. But we notice that the religious leaders attack Stephen. Not only do they attack him, but now they unjustly accuse him before a court, a legal court. They accuse him of undermining the temple and the law of Moses. This was a bogus charge, and somehow they took Stephen's words and twisted them. To be sure, as Stephen argued from the Old Testament about who Jesus was, he would have spoken about the temple and about the law and the Jewish customs. Perhaps in the same way such charges were brought of Jesus, Stephen told them what Jesus had said in John 2:19. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Those are the words of Jesus. The people misunderstood that. They thought they meant he was a terrorist. You're going to blow up the temple. And now we already heard Jesus say he's going to blow up the temple, but he didn't do it. But now Stephen's promising to blow up the temple, to destroy the temple. They're accusing him of being a terrorist. To be sure, as the gospel is true, there would no longer be a need for the temple or the sacrificial system, but Stephen wasn't attacking these things. He was explaining these things. It reminds us to be careful in the way that we present things. Do you explain the gospel, not attack other people? Your life's horrible. You're going to hell. That's not going to get you very far. But to explain that Jesus has come that you might have life, that Jesus created you, that Jesus wants the very best for you, to explain the gospel. But what really riled up Stephen's accusers is what we read down in verse 14 of our text. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, which is a slanderous term, by the way, Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs handed down to us. You know what it tells us? The Jews loved their temple and their customs more than they loved God. We need to be wary of tradition for tradition's sake, right? We're trying things that's so new that I can't even keep the order of the service straight in my own head. But, you know, tradition can be a very powerful thing, but it can keep us focused on the wrong things, on external things. Stephen gave the word, people the word, but they rejected it, not because it wasn't true. You know why people reject the word? Because it requires change. Can I tell you a truth about God's word? Yes. Thank you. The more you read God's word, the more you will be required to change. None of us have arrived. None of us should say, I've got the plateau. None of us should say, I'm going to coast into the kingdom. The more you read the word, the more it will change you. The word of God will and must change us. The people do not like this, and so we find Stephen in trouble the same way in which Jesus found himself in trouble. But not only did Stephen then experience the same things Jesus experienced, I see finally that Jesus responded as Jesus responded. It says, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. It'd be easy to glamorize the scene. I read this verse and Michelangelo eyes it, right? You see Stephen in that old medieval type of painting with a halo around his head, right? Don't you see it this way? He's there with this beautiful face. I don't think there was a halo around Stephen's head. But there was something inspiring, something clearly of God, as I have no doubt that whatever was seen was indelibly seared into another man's mind and his heart, a man by the name of Saul. And he would wrestle with what he saw in the face of Stephen until the day that he was enlightened by the Holy Spirit and he met Jesus face to face, a man by the name of Paul. But what Stephen did here is simply, when wronged, he responded as the Lord Jesus did. What did he do? Two things. Number one, he stood for God. Stephen didn't worry about the consequences of what he proclaimed. He just said, this is the truth. He stood for God. He was determined to stand for God. That's probably the most difficult thing to do, right? Especially if you think you're the only one in the crowd. Is anybody else going to stand with me? But yet Stephen knew something we can easily forget, for not only did he stand for God, but secondly, he knew God stood with him. He was aware that God stood with him. How do we know this? This is evident. The evidence was so real that even his accusers could see it on his face. They could see that he had been with God. This was a Moses-like moment. They just accused him of blaspheming Moses. And yet when they look at Stephen, he has the face of an angel like Moses when he comes down from the mountain, having been with God. The people knew he had been with God. And here they see Stephen in this almost Moses-like picture. He had been with God. Oh, that people would see us and know that we have been with God. It's already been a testimony back in chapter 5 that they knew these people had been with God. It was at this moment that the high priest, when they said, he has a face like an angel, they're all gazing upon him. They're all wondering what's going on. And Stephen asked in chapter 7, verse 1, if you just note this, the high priest asked Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen will begin to recount one of the most incredible recitations of Israel's history ever given. And can I tell you something? It was all given by memory. Could you do that? We'll take a look at this in a couple of weeks, but for now, let me remind you that Stephen was a pace setter. But what does that mean for us today? Let me leave you with two thoughts. Number one, you must give your whole life to God. I challenge you to give your whole life to God. Why are we sometimes prone to think that living for Jesus can be a part-time thing? Can we be guilty of that? It can be just a Sunday thing or a couple of times a week thing, or maybe with a Good Friday service, I'll give him a little bit more on a special project. But can I tell you something that is so incredibly true of the entirety of the Scriptures? Jesus does not just want part of your life. He didn't die on the cross for part of you. He died on the cross for all of you. All of you as a person. Have you ever tried to live partially for the Lord? Let me put it in the starkest of terms. Husbands, you know who you are. If your wife was faithful 85% of the time, would you be happy? Why? The women laughed. The men are like, what? If your spouse was faithful 85% of the time, that'd be a great batting average, 850. Is that sufficient? No. Would it satisfy you? No. How much of you did Jesus die for? All of you. There is no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the question is Jesus your Lord and Savior in entirety? We must seek to give our whole life to God, everything, every activity, every dream, everything. And we need to be careful that we do not misuse that either, because too often we can say with our lips, I have given my entire life to God. And you know what we mean when we say that? You know what I really think people mean when they say, I've given my whole life to God? They mean, I have a whole lifetime to live for God at some point when I get around to it. That's not what Jesus means. Now is the time to live for God. Now is the time to give your whole life to God. But not only must you give your whole life to God, but secondly, and we close with this, you must live wholly for God every day. And that just flows from what we just said. You need to live your life wholly to God every day. If today were the last day you had on earth, you've heard this question before? If today were the last day you had on earth, how would you live it? Do you think that Stephen knew it was his last day on earth? I don't think so. I think this man was excited about the opportunities he had to share the gospel. And as we come to Acts 7, and we see what happens at the end, he had no idea that his life would end right then. But how did he live it? Holy unto God that very day. He could have said, you know what, maybe I better regroup here. When the high priest said, are these things so? He could have said, give me a couple of days to think on this. Figure this out. Let me go consult my John MacArthur commentary. Get the right answers. No. That was the time, right then, to do it. Stephen probably didn't know it was his last hours, but he yet lived a life that mattered for God. May I say to you that it would be better to live a short life that blazes for God than a long life that fizzles out along the way. Don't fizzle out. If you burn out for God like Christopher Love and David Brainerd and Robert Murray McShane, Jim Elliot, so be it. Those men have had a great impact on the church. May I ask you, have you gone to the coach and asked, can I start this game? It's not enough to simply be on the team. Play in the game and inspire others to play to their fullest potential as well. Our inclination will be to coast into heaven. But I ask you, let's not be natural and let's not be normal. Let's be unnatural. Let's be supernatural and commit the following in Stephen's steps. Let's take his example as our playbook. Will you determine this very moment to live wholly for God every day? Because that's what we see in the life of this man of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these simple truths that really do bring us to these two simple questions. First one, have I given my whole life to God? Lord, there may be some today who really can relate to the idea that, well, I thought I've given myself to God, but I've only given Him 50% or 60% or even 90%. And Lord, if there be anyone today that has that sense that they have not given themselves over in entirety, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. Help them to simply see their need for Jesus as an entire, as a whole Savior, and have them cry out for mercy and salvation. And Father God, that second question that we might ask, do I live wholly for God every day? Lord, it's easy for us in our culture to put things aside and do things later, but may that never be true for our desire to love and serve You. I pray, Father God, that You would remind us to confess where we have lived for ourselves. We're so reminded in Your Scriptures completely that Jesus Christ died not so that we would live for ourselves, but that we would live for Him who died and rose again for our sake. And so, Father God, we pray that truly Jesus, who is the fount of all that we know, of all that is good, of eternal life, that one who blesses us with eternal life, that we would call upon Him now and ask Him to come and fill us and to prepare us to be all that You want us to be prepared to serve, prepared to suffer, ultimately prepared simply to live for You, our God. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.